Thank you for choosing to listen to a Sword of the Lord audio production. We pray this message will be a blessing and help as you serve Christ and bring others to Him. As we join the many who are gathered for this meeting, please ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart.
All right, thank you, Pastor. Let's open our Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 8, please. While you're turning, I want to offer one word of explanation about my voice. May sound a little raspy. I strained my vocal cords back about 2 or 3 weeks after I'd resigned the church in the first revival meeting that I conducted over in First Baptist Church in Riverdale, Maryland. I think I spoke 13 times in 3 days, and that's just too much. And I've been trying to get over it, but I haven't, so I may have to clear it every once in a while, and it doesn't sound as sweet and wonderful and melodious as it usually does. Ha 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 to you. I haven't stopped preaching, though. I've been going almost constantly. I've had only 2 or 3 days at home since I left the church. And every time I preach and mention my voice, somebody offers me a homemade remedy for laryngitis or strained vocal cords. I didn't know there were so many remedies. I've swallowed everything. You wouldn't believe what I've swallowed. Somebody gave me what they call Spurgeon's Sovereign Remedy. It was vinegar with chili powders in it. You're wondering, right? I don't know whether it helped my voice or not. It gave me so many other problems, I forgot I had a voice. I found it doesn't always pay to follow people's directions. There were two football teams, and they were on the 50-yard line. The score was tied, and one team hadn't lost a game all season. And the coach hated like everything to lose that game, but he had problems. His first-string quarterback had broken a hand and couldn't play. His second-string quarterback had broken a leg and couldn't play. All he had left was the third-string quarterback. And he couldn't pass the ball. He could only punt it, and they only had him because he was their punter. So he was having to play the third-string quarterback, tied on the 50-yard line. They had the ball as first down, one timeout left, in less than a minute. So he called his third-string quarterback over. He said, "Now listen, there's no hopes of us winning this game." He said, "I don't want you to pass it. They could intercept it and win. I don't want you to hand it off to anybody. You may fumble it, and they'd recover, and they could win." He said, "I want you to run 3 quarterback sneaks. Hang on to the ball for dear life. Don't fumble it. Run 3 quarterback sneaks. So after you run the 3rd quarterback sneak, punt the ball just as far as you can punt it." Last time out, he went back, called the huddle. He ran a quarterback sneak and gained 20 yards on the first carry. He ran the 2nd quarterback sneak and gained 20 more yards down to the 10-yard line. He ran the 3rd quarterback sneak, gained 9.5 yards down to the 1/2-yard line. And then he punted it just as far as he could. And when they got back in the locker room, the coach was so angry. He said, "What in the world were you thinking about?" I said. He said, "I was thinking that has to be the dumbest coach I've ever seen." So I've had some pretty dumb coaches about my voice, I must tell you. And a bad voice is an awful thing for a public speaker. I feel like the 2 drunks under the bridge who'd been drinking all night. Dozed off, and one woke up. The moon was shining. He looked down in the creek, and he saw the reflection of the moon in the creek. He woke his buddy up, staggered over, and Buddy looked at him. He said, "What is that?" Pointed at the reflection of the moon in the creek. His buddy looked at him. He said, "That's the moon." He said, "What in the world am I doing up here?" So I wonder what I'm doing up here with a bad voice, but I'll do the best I can. You're wonderful people and very responsive, and I'm very grateful. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the passage, but tell the story. In Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26 and going to the end of the chapter, you have one of the New Testament conversions. It's the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch was a very honest man. Honest, I say, because the queen trusted him as her treasurer. Not only was he an honest man, he was a very religious man. He had been to church. He had been to worship, like you are here this morning. He is religious, too, because he took his Bible with him to church. And religious, thirdly, because on the way home from church, he did not have enough preaching and Bible teaching. On the way home from church, he's reading out of his Bible. He's reading Isaiah chapter 53, 12 verses in that chapter. He's probably more religious than most of you are. I don't suppose that you read your Bible on the way home. I suppose you fold it and lay it in the back seat of the car, but he was reading his. Very religious man. Philip had been in a revival meeting, and the Spirit of the Lord spoke to him and told him to go down to the desert. And he followed the Spirit's instructions and went to the desert. And following what instructions he had, he received further instructions, which is always true. And the Lord said to him, "Now join yourself to that chariot." And Philip walked over to where the chariot was passing by, and the man invited him up into the chariot. He sat down with him, looked over, noticed he had his Bible open. Philip, being a preacher of the gospel, was curious about that. He looked at it very carefully, could see he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And so he opened the conversation by asking a question in verse 30. He said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And the eunuch replied in verse 31, "How can I except some man should guide me?" And with that, Philip borrowed his Bible and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. After a very short sermon, the eunuch saw a body of water nearby. And he said, "See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And Philip said, "Woe." You find that "woe" in the original Greek. And the chariot stopped. And both Philip and the eunuch got out of the chariot and went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And the Spirit called Philip away, and verse 40 said the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now that's the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. I want you to notice the question that Philip asked him in verse 30 and his reply in verse 31. "Understandest thou what thou readest? How can I except some man should guide me?" And I want to speak very simply and briefly this morning on the subject. What must I understand to be saved? And may I begin by saying everybody who is not a Christian has some excuse, and in some cases they think they have a reason for not being a Christian. You know what I'd really like to do this morning, rather than preach? I'd like to just step out into the aisle and walk back, and one by one ask you personally, face to face, are you a Christian? If you die today, do you know you'll go to heaven? I'd wait for your response. If you said, "Yes, I know it," I'd rejoice with you and go on to the next person. When I found somebody here this morning who said to me, "No, I do not know if I died I'd go to heaven," I'd stop. And I'd say, "Why are you not a Christian? Why haven't you accepted Christ as your Savior?" And I can hear some speaking now. Some would say, "Well, I'm not a Christian because I don't think I can live it." And I'd sweetly take the Bible and show you that you couldn't live the Christian life until you became a Christian, because you didn't have anything to live it with apart from the nature of God and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And as I took your excuse away, you'd give me another one. You'd say, well, I haven't had the right feeling yet. I've been to church an awful lot, but I just never have had the feeling yet. And I'd show you then, sweetly from the Bible, that you didn't have to have a feeling to accept an invitation. That after having accepted the invitation and partaking of the meal, the feeling would follow as a natural course. Then some would say, well, I'm not a Christian because I don't know. I just want to have a good time. I'm not ready to give up all my pleasures. And I'd sweetly say, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. I'd say, you have temporary pleasures, but God's pleasures are perennial. And honestly, you can be happier as a Christian when you ain't happy than you was before you became a Christian when you was happy. And I'd show you the Christian enjoys the best of both worlds. I'd take your excuse away, no matter what it was. But if I spent a month taking your excuses away, somebody'd come up with a new one. Because the man who supplies you with those excuses has been doing it for 6,000 years. When God said to Eve, said to Adam, why hast thou partaken of the forbidden fruit? And Adam said, the woman that thou gavest me. That's the first excuse. He's the first buck passer. Then he said to Eve, what did you do it for? Well, she said, the serpent came. And just one to the other, one to the other. And the devil has thousands upon thousands of excuses in his hand waiting. As soon as I take one away from you, slip you another. Now, I don't know why you're not a Christian, but I think one thing that's been given me more than anything else is, preacher, I'm not a Christian because I just don't understand it. I read the Bible and it doesn't make sense to me. It's just a bunch of words. And if that's your excuse, I do want to take it away in the next few minutes. I ought to tell you first that the Bible's a kind of book that you can't understand until you become a Christian. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, wait a minute. You're saying, now, Dr. Hudson, you're contradicting yourself. You're saying you can't understand the Bible till you get saved. And yet you're saying there's some things I have to understand in order to get saved. Well, you can't understand much of the Bible without being saved. You have to understand certain things to be saved. But what you have to understand, you can understand. Now I want to share that with you in the next 15, 20 minutes. In the first place, you must understand that you are a sinner. You know, my hardest job as a soul winner and as a preacher is to get men to see their sinners. I'll say to a man, now, if you die, do you know you'll go to heaven? He'll say, well, I haven't been so bad. He means by that that I don't think I'm a sinner, at least a sinner so bad that I deserve to go to hell. I'm not so bad. Another fellow say, well, I think my chances of going to heaven are pretty good. After all, I live as good as some of the deacons I know. Sad thing is, in most cases, he's telling the truth. I know a lot of people don't live any better than some deacons I know. They're in a bad shape. Preachers too, by the way, and laymen, not just deacons. I love deacons. But I'm just saying, he said, well, I live as good as the deacons live. Yeah, but the deacons are not the measuring stick. You ever notice that some man who's not a Christian always picks out the wickedest guy in the church to measure yourself by? He never picks out the best saint in the church and say, well, I'm as good as Sister So-and-so that missed a service in 33 years. Never cussed, lied, drank, stole. He never measured himself by them. He picks out the meanest guy in church to measure himself by. But if you picked out anybody you want to in church, they are not the measuring stick. Christ is the measuring stick. Are you as good as God? If you're not as good as God, you need to be saved. The first thing you have to understand is that you're a sinner. I really can't take time to develop this as thoroughly as I'd like. But since the eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53, I'm going to stay with Isaiah 53. In verse 6, the eunuch read, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That describes us. I don't want religion. I don't want God. I don't want church. I don't want preacher bothering me. I'll sail my ship alone. I'll pilot my own ship. Leave me alone. Don't meddle into my life. That's a personal matter. That's the attitude of the individual. We've turned everyone to his own way. Wait a minute. Your way may not have been a life of drunkenness. Your way may not have been a life of adultery and immorality and carousing. Your life may not have been a way of wickedness, but it was your way. It may have been to build a big business and a big fortune and leave God out, but it was your way. It may have been you had your own philosophy. You practice the golden rule, you do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, and that's your religion. You just try to follow that little principle and you hope you'll wind up in heaven, but you went your way. All we like sheep have gone astray. I could quote verse after verse. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." You know, people have an idea. They have to commit every sin in the catalog to be lost. The late Joe Henry Hankins went to see his physician and he said, "Doc, what is the strongest poison known to man?" And the doctor said, "Brother Hankins, the strongest poison known to man is potassium cyanide." Well, he said, "Doc, how much of that potassium cyanide would a fellow have to take in order for it to kill him?" And the doctor said, "Well, Brother Hankins, if you took the stopper out of a bottle of potassium cyanide and touched it underneath your tongue where the blood vessels are nearest the surface, you wouldn't live to get the stopper back into the bottle." Brother Hankins said, "What difference would it make if a guy drank the whole bottle?" He said, "None, Brother Hankins." "Well, I don't see your point." He said, "I'm a preacher, Doc. And I preach all across America to congregations. And the majority of people I meet think they have to break all the Ten Commandments in order to be lost." And then Brother Hankins would face a crowd and say, "How many folks you have to kill to be a murderer?" And they'd answer, "One." "Say, how many times you have to be unfaithful to your wife to be unfaithful?" They'd answer, "One." "How many lies you have to tell to be a liar?" They'd answer, "One." And then he'd say, "How many have ever told a lie? Raise your hand." Everybody raised their hand except the liars. And he'd laugh and say, "Biggest bunch of liars I ever preached to in my life." But he's making a point. God said to Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." He didn't have to eat all the fruit on the tree. He didn't have to eat it for an hour or a week or a month or a day. He just had to take a bite and swallow it, and he was down. Unless he's saved. And you don't have to go out in Fort Worth and kill people and go and beat your wife and curse and carouse and get drunk to be lost. You were born going astray from your mother's womb. Psalm 51:10, David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me, and behold, I was shapen in iniquity." The wicked goes astray from his mother's womb, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Boy, when I read that, I said, "I got it now." That is not true. No way in the world a baby can start telling lies from the time it's born. It can't talk till it's a year old. But I'm married. God blessed us with 4 children. All of them were liars. From their mother's womb. My little girl is now 23 years old, married to a preacher, my oldest. We got her home to the hospital. First night we got her home. Had her all comfortable, clean sheets and soft blankets. No reason for her not to rest well. In the middle of the night, that thing, about 2 o'clock in the morning, you never heard such a blood-curdling, spine-tingling chill that came out of that bedroom. And I nudged her mother and said, go see about your baby. I said, that diaper pin has come loose and is sticking through that little thing's side. I can tell the way she's screaming, and you won't have long to get there to rescue. You better hurry. And my wife went running through the house to see about her baby. When she got to the bed and turned the light on, that little thing looked up and said, goo, goo. Dirty liar. The next night, she lied again, same way. She told lies before she could spell lie or say lie. The Bible's always right. Next night, I nudged her mother and said, go see about your baby. And she said, she's all right. She just wants attention. I said, no, I can tell this time, darling. The way she's screaming, she's got her head hung through the rails. And I can tell there's a little choking sound to that scream. You better check. It'd be pitiful to find her choked to death. And she'd go see about her baby, and that little thing look up and say, goo, shall I? The Bible said in Romans 3:22, there is no difference. And I say, why, Lord? No difference in Dr. Barber and Brother Hudson and the song leader and the musicians and the choir members and the old people and the young people. No difference in anybody in the building. God said, no difference. I say, why? He said, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's like putting a target on the wall and I give all of you a dart. And I say, do your best, hit the bullseye. Strain every nerve. And you did your best, hit the bullseye, and you strained and you aimed, and some of you missed it an inch. And some missed it a quarter of an inch. And some missed it 1/32nd of an inch. And some missed it a foot. And some missed the target. And some missed the wall. And that's the way the population of the world is. A lot of them missed the whole wall. I think I missed it. I didn't even get near the bullseye that God demanded of me. And I look back and I say, well, Brother Barber, no difference in anybody in the building. You say, why, Dr. Hudson? Why? The song leader only missed it a quarter of an inch. And I missed it 6 foot. Why is there no difference? I'd say because all came short of the bullseye. Nobody at the bullseye. God has a perfect standard of him. He says, you're going to come to my heaven. You got to come up here. Then he turned right around and said, all of you come short of it. When I went to school, you had to make 70 to pass. If you made anything less than 70, you had to repeat the grade. I know. I had to repeat a grade with guys who averaged 20. Some averaged 15. Some had one big goose egg. I mean, they made zero. I averaged about 60-something. I was 40 and 50 points ahead of some of them. But I was in the same shape they were. Had to repeat the grade because we all came short of a passing mark. God looks down and said, all came short of the passing. If you want to be saved, you have to understand first that you are a sinner. And as a sinner, you owe a sin penalty. And if you pay what you owe, you go to hell. And you stay there forever and ever and ever. That's the hardest thing to get men to admit. I'm lost. An Indian was lost in the woods and wandering around. The man saw him and said, is the Indian lost? He said, Indian not lost. He said, teepee's lost. In Shoreham, England, they had a beauty contest. A savings and loan association was celebrating their 40th anniversary. And they decided they'd have a beauty contest in connection with their 40th anniversary. They'd give away a new automobile, savings bonds, new furniture. A lot of beautiful gifts. And then one of the directors of the Savings and Loan Association had a an idea. He said, since it's our 40th anniversary, let's require that the woman who wins be at least 40 years old. And they ran into a snag. Everyone who was pretty enough to win it wouldn't admit she was 40 years old. And they kept the new automobile and new washing machines and savings bonds simply because women wouldn't come forward and admit they were 40. That's humorous. But the truth of the matter is, God's going to keep a wonderful heaven from people just because they won't come forward and say, I'm a sinner. I can't dwell on that point any longer. I want to make two more points briefly. Not only must you understand that you are a sinner, but secondly, you must understand that Christ died for your sins. And that's what the eunuch was reading. He was reading Isaiah 53. There are 12 verses in Isaiah 53. And there are 12 mentions of the substitutionary death of Jesus in that chapter. Martin Luther said Isaiah 53 is so precious that it ought to be written on parchment of gold and lettered with diamonds. Verse 5 says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:10 said the Lord bruised him and made his soul an offering for sin. Verse 6 says the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now watch it, don't ever forget it. I've learned a few things. I haven't learned nearly what I want to learn. But what little I know, I must tell you, the greatest, absolutely the greatest, and I never say things like that, but the greatest thing I ever learned was the truth of the substitutionary death of Jesus at Calvary. I didn't know when I heard that old country preacher say, Jesus died for you, I didn't know what he meant. But later in life, when I began to read the Bible for myself, I grasped it. And I could see it. If Jesus died for me, that means he died in my place. And every sin I ever have committed and ever will commit, if I live to be 1,000 years old, all my sin was laid on Jesus Christ. Just like I take this Bible and lay it on my hand. And that's not just preacher talk, that's what Isaiah 53 says. The last part of verse 6 says, Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I read that sitting at a dining table, and I laid my Bible down. I thought, that's fantastic. You mean all my sin? The acts of disobedience to my parents? The little smutty things I did around behind the schoolhouse? And the dirty things I memorized and learned? The time I got angry and borderlined on absolutely cursing God? You mean the time I picked up something that wasn't mine and nobody ever knew it except God? You mean all my sin was laid on Christ? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's a fact, whether you ever do anything about it or not. Every sin you ever have committed and ever will commit was laid on Christ 2,000 years ago, and he answered to God for your sin. And the result was his death. And your justification, if you'll trust. Fantastic! Oh, why was he there as the bearer of sin, if on Jesus my guilt was not laid? And why did he shed his life-giving blood, if his dying my debt has not paid? But Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it as white as snow. Somebody went to James Simpson, the great scientist, and said, what's the greatest discovery ever made? Crying, he said, gentlemen, the greatest discovery I ever made was when I discovered I was a poor lost sinner and discovered that Jesus Christ died for me. That is as real as my hands. That's not something he's going to do or promises to do. It's something he's already done. It's already paid. When he cried out from the cross, it is finished. The Greek word teleestai means nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. It's finished! He died and went to heaven. They buried him. And 3 days and nights later, God Almighty raised him from the dead as a declaration that he was satisfied with the payment that his son had made at the cross. If Jesus said, "It's finished, it's enough," and God nodded his approval and raised him from the dead to show that he was satisfied with the payment, then why can't we be satisfied with the payment and accept it and trust it? You must understand the second place that Christ died for sinners. Whether you ever trust him or not, whether you ever do anything about it or not, the fact remains that he took all your sin in his own body, 1 Peter 2:24. He buried in his own body on the tree. And God punished him in your place to pay the debt that you owe so you wouldn't have to pay it. I've heard lectures on how the Jews killed Christ and how the Romans killed Christ. But I must shock you and tell you that neither did. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to make his soul an offering for sin. Isaiah 53:10. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but freely gave him up to the death for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God actually punished Jesus in our place to pay the debt we owe. And that's the second thing you must understand to be saved. The third thing, and I'll close. You must understand that salvation is appropriated by faith. And that's in the passage. They're riding along and the eunuch sees a body of water. And he said, "See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." "Stop the chariot, boys. We're going to have a country baptizing." And he took him down the water and baptized him. There never has been but one way to be saved. Never will be but one way to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And what I say to you applies to your house. Acts 16:31. There's not five ways, only one way. Trusting, believing, depending, relying on Jesus Christ is the only way. When I worked at the post office, a lady came in and said, "Now, preacher, the way I see this religion business is this." She said, "We're all at the post office this morning." I said, "You're right." "We all came different ways." I said, "You're right." She said, "You came up Cutting in Highway and out Candler Road." I said, "You're right." "I came down through East Lake Park, out McAfee in another way." I said, "You're right." She said, "There's 40 or 50 of us here this morning. We all came our own way, but we all wound up at the post office." She said, "That's the way it is with religion. Every man has his own religion, but if he's sincere in what he believes, we'll all wind up in heaven. What do you think about that?" "There's only one thing wrong with that." She said, "What's that?" I said, "When we die, we're not going to the post office." Sure, there are 47 ways to the post office, but who wants to go to the post office when they die? I guess you'd be in the dead letter file. I don't know. But you're supposed to be living epistles seen read of all men, so you don't belong in the dead letter file. There's only one way to heaven, and when you say that, folks get angry. "Well, you think you Baptists have the only way?" "I'm a Baptist. Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. I'm a Baptist." "And a rooster who won't crow in his own barn, you ought to wring his neck and make chicken and dumplings out of him. I'm a Baptist." But I happen to know the Baptists don't have the only way. They just happen to believe the Bible. But anybody else who believes the Bible and what it says about getting saved can go to heaven too. Whether he's a Baptist, a Methodist, or a Presbyterian, or what have you. only one thing between me and the Methodists, and that's a river. And I'd meet them halfway, right in the middle of the river, and baptize them. Listen, you must understand this salvation is by faith. He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. But the whole hang-up's on the word believe, and I want to explain it. Simply, the word believe means to trust. It means to depend on. It means to rely on. I'm going to illustrate it. I flew here early this morning on a Delta L-1011 jet from Atlanta, Georgia. I got up at 5 o'clock Atlanta time, which is 4 your time. I dressed, or at least got partially dressed, and went to the airport. The plane left at 6:45. If you had been there with me, you say, well, Dallas, where are you going? I said, I'm going to Dallas-Fort Worth Airport this morning. I'm going to preach at the Worth Baptist Church. We look out the window, here's a big, long L-1011 jet. You say, you believe that's a jet plane? I say, yes, sir, I believe that's a jet plane. With all your heart? With all my heart. You believe it's going to Dallas-Fort Worth? I do. You believe the pilot knows what he's doing? I do. I could say all that and never make the trip to Dallas. I must not only believe it is a plane and believe it's going to Dallas and believe the pilot knows what he's doing, but there must come a time when I make a decision to completely trust myself to the plane and in the hands of the pilot. I put my physical life and I did it. I remember the first time I did it, first plane I ever got on was going to Jacksonville, Florida. And I must tell you, I was nervous. I'd never flown. That was the biggest looking thing. I just didn't see how I could get off the ground. It was too heavy. And with all of us on it, a crowd on it, looked like a Sunday school class. And I sat down, and when I got on the plane and sat down in that seat, I put all my weight on the plane. I didn't put 10% on the ground. You know, you can't put one foot on the plane, one on the ground. So now I'm going to try to trust this plane. You see how it's... Because when it takes off, you're going to be on the ground. You've got to get both feet on the inside because they're going to close the door. You've got to put all your weight on the plane, all of it. And so what I did when I flew my first time to Jacksonville, I got on and fastened the seatbelt. And I looked around. I was so nervous. I picked up a newspaper that said, Boeing 707 crashes and 80-something killed. I said, what kind of plane are we on? She said, a Boeing. I said, don't tell me. And I was so nervous, so help me, I wanted to get off and catch a bus. And if I could have made my schedule any other way, I would have hitchhiked or anything to get there other than fly. But the only way I could get there on time is fly. But I noticed other folks weren't nervous. Some guy already laid his seat back and sleeping. Another guy drinking coffee and eating a sausage biscuit. Another guy reading the paper and I'm sitting there. And I thought, well, if I go, I go. If it crashes, crash. I don't want to go. I hope it don't crash. Used to, I'd always buy as much insurance as I could afford. I'd spend $15, $20 on insurance. I'd buy hundreds of thousands of dollars worth every time I got on. I'd make my church the beneficiary in case I died to pay all the church debts. I want a good reputation when I went. And I'd leave my wife $100 or two, too. Just enough to get a hairdo at the beauty shop so she could find her somebody else. But I was so nervous. I said, now, fasten the belt. And I said, well, Curtis, make up your mind, man. Get on or get off. You're going to trust it or not? So I'm going to trust it. So fasten the seatbelt. Held on for dear life. And I tried to sit light. I didn't want to put all my weight on that thing. I wanted to help him a little. And I never did see that pilot. You know what I did? I put my physical life in the hands of a pilot that I never saw. I never checked his pilot's license. I didn't even kick the tires on the plane when I got on. Check the gasoline. I just got on and sat down and put my physical life in his hands and said, "Oh boy, if you decide to commit suicide, I'm going with you. You decide to go to Cuba, I'm going to Cuba. Whatever you do, I'm going to do. You got it. But take good care of me." I completely trusted him. Now, after I got on the plane, there's a little light come on and said, "Fasten your seatbelt." Another one come on and said, "No smoking." So I put out my cigarettes. Now, what if Dr. Barber's down on the ground? He said, "Hey, I want to go to Dallas, Fort Worth with you. What do you do to go to Dallas?" I say, "Well, it says on here, fasten your seatbelt." So he reaches over somewhere and grabs the seatbelt and ties it around him, standing out on the ground. "Anything else?" "Yeah," it says, "put out your cigarettes." So he puts the cigars out. "What else does it say?" "Well, it said no smoking and tie a seatbelt around you. And the stewardess just told us to put our seat backs in an upright position." So he pulls the back of his chair up straight. He obeyed all the rules, but when the plane took off, I went to Fort Worth and he stayed there. I was lecturing to a large group and a Church of Christ man got up and said, "Now you said believe and be saved, but doesn't the Bible say in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved?" I said, "Yes, it does, son. But the next expression said, and he that believeth not shall be damned." I said, "You see, it's the believing that's the determining factor." I said, "That's like saying he that getteth on the jet plane and setteth down shall go to Jacksonville, Florida. But he that getteth not on the plane shall not go to Jacksonville." I said, "You see, son, it's the getting on that gets you there, not the setting down. But any fool knows you get on, you ought to set down." But it's the trusting, it's the relying, it's the depending on Christ that gets you to heaven. It's not the behaving, it's the believing. I rode next to a drunk that broke every rule. He sat down next to me. Said, "No smoking." He tried to smoke one under his coat. "Fasten your seatbelt." "Fasten my seatbelt." He didn't fasten his seatbelt. He didn't quit smoking, but he got on the plane. And when it took off, he took off with us. And when it landed, he landed with us. He wasn't in the same condition we were when it landed, because he had been thrown out of that seat, rolled up and down that aisle 3 or 4 times. And we all enjoyed the trip, but he didn't. He made it, but he didn't enjoy the trip. And we got off on our own power, but they had to take him off. He is skint and bleeding. And the stewardess sat there. They wasn't going to throw it around with him if he'd had no sense to fasten his seatbelt and roll around a while. Don't you see? The way you get saved, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've made it as simple as I can. I close by telling you this. If I wasn't a Christian, and I, knowing what I know after preaching 21 years and winning thousands of people to Christ, knowing what I know, if I wasn't a Christian and want to become a Christian, you know what I'd do? I'd say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I believe what the Bible says, that as a sinner, I owe a penalty, the wages of sin is death. But, oh God, I also believe what the Bible said about you dying for me. And I believe you did die on the cross to pay my sin debt. And the best I know how, I will trust you as my Savior. I'm ashamed that I have been hesitant to trust you before now. But I will trust you now." Folks say to me all the time, "Well, I wish I had your faith." One guy putting gasoline in the car with a cigarette in his mouth said to me, "I wish I had your faith." And I said to him, "I wish I had yours." I wouldn't do that. He had more faith than I've got, but he wasn't trusting the same thing I'm trusting. I'm trusting Christ. The Bible never says believe and be saved. It always says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved. "He that believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting." "He that believes on the Son hath everlasting life. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish." It's always careful to tell you that you must believe in Christ, trust Christ, depend on Christ. What must I understand to be saved? First, you must understand that you're a sinner. Second, you must understand that Christ died for sinners. And thirdly, you must understand that you appropriate salvation by faith, by trusting, by believing on Christ. I've made it as simple as I can. I want to stand quietly.
We pray you have been blessed by the message you've just heard. The Sword of the Lord has many helpful materials available for purchase. For a free catalog, please call 1-800-251-4100. Or you may reach us on the web at swordofthelord.com. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.